Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans 11, verse number 33, and we're going to read down to the end of chapter 11 this morning as we seek to make our way towards the end of this glorious chapter. It has been setting before us and directing our worship now for a number of weeks, and we look to God's Word now in verse number 33, and you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the Living God. And it reads as follows. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, why it is that we worship God. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we praise you and we give thanks to you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have been gracious to us. You have extended to us mercy when we deserved wrath. You have given us your Son when we deserved nothing but shame, and to be an outcast, and to be hated and despised for all of eternity. Yet you have come to us when we could not come to you. And you have redeemed us, purchased us off of the auction block of sin, and you've released us from the bondage of sin. And you freed us in Christ to walk in obedience to your commands. And we praise you for that. As we look to this marvelous doxology at the very conclusion of chapter 11, oh God, we ask that you would direct our hearts in worship, that we would see this and that we would behold you in the pages of Scripture. This is a daunting task even this morning to look at this passage, to seek to unpack it. So would you allow us, O God, as a church, to worship you, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and our guide, that we would be brought to a greater knowledge of you, and that as a result of this knowledge, it would direct our worship, that we would be brought to the heights of doxology, passionate praise. O God, we love you now. We ask that you would receive the praise and the worship of your people now. We ask in Christ's name, amen. As you think about the history of the church, Jesus made a massive statement. In fact, in the very first usage of the word church in the New Testament, we find these words. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, when you hear that, you think, well, has the gates of hell prevailed against a local church in the history of Christendom? And we could say yes. We have seen churches split and fracture. But that is an all-encompassing statement that is directed towards God's church, his universal church. That come what may, what attack may come upon the church of God, that there will never be a time when Satan or his evil schemes could overtake God's church. That God's church has been established by God, and God's church will be presented in glory in the presence of Christ, gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there will not be one lost on that day. But yet, as we look at the history of the church, we can certainly see where churches have split and fractured. And oftentimes, it's over the most trivial of things. And yet, when you look at the church, you can see stories, you can read church history, and you can find accounts of, and Baptist history is littered with it. Churches who have split over the issue of worship. Churches who have split over the issue of what type of music we're going to have in worship. Whether we should turn the lights off and turn the music and the speakers up. As if God somehow might need the use of lower lights and flashing things and amplified speakers so that the church can be pep rallied into worship. We've heard that. We've heard stories of it. And if we haven't heard those stories, we've certainly heard of others. Well, why are you a member of this church? Well, I was looking to find a church that had my kind of music. And that guy, he sings my favorite song. And I love the way that I feel when I leave church. And the question becomes, did that person really worship? Did that person worship at all? Or is that person just entertained? Because I get a certain feeling when I go to a movie, or when I go to a concert, or when I go to a football game. I get all sorts of emotions. But the question becomes, what is worship, and what is the proper object of our worship, and the proper posture of our worship? And we need to answer those questions, and I believe that there's not a better place to answer those questions than right here in the pages of Romans 11 in this wonderful, glorious doxology. The mystery of Romans 11, 25 has been unveiled. The partial hardening of ethnic Israel has been put on display. True Israel has been explained. The salvation of Gentiles and the grafting into the olive tree has been put before the people. So the church in the city of Rome, on the very day that this letter was delivered to them, could say, amen. I want to worship God. And it's not about me, and it's not about my feelings, and it's not about the mood music, and it's not about the lights being lowered and the amplification of the speakers being raised. Oh God, it is about genuine, real theology that then drives my doxology so that at the end of the sermon, so that at the end of our worship gathering, we can say that we have a reason to worship God and that our worship has been genuine and not some sort of an emotional pep rally. In this text, in verses 33 to 36, we see an all-encompassing defense of the fact that we worship God. That we worship God. And this is why we worship God. This is why we do not gather together and worship politicians or preachers or priests. We gather together to worship God. God. So, behold your God. And where do we behold him? In the pages of Holy Scripture. In verses 33 to 35, we see, first of all, the depth of our God. Here's what Paul says in this glorious letter to the church in the city of Rome. He says in verse 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Oh, when you see this one verse read at the very beginning, you'll see again this truth that's put on clear display before us. In other words, here's what Paul is saying to the church in the city of Rome, and here's what God would have you know this morning, is that God is not a shallow God. He is not a God that you can treat like a puppet on a string. He's not a God that you can unbox at Thanksgiving and box him back up at New Year's. He's not a God that you can control. He is not a tame lion. He is not a God that you can overpower. He's not a God that you can pay off. He's not a God that you can manipulate. He is not some sort of a deified grandfather figure up in the sky throwing lollipops and little coins to you to go put in the little machine and turn the handle and get you a little trinket. He is not a cosmic bellhop that's just there to do what you want. Ring a little bell and here he comes. How can I please you? What can I offer you? What can I do for you? That is not the God of Holy Scripture. Oh, the depth. Do you see this? Oh, the depth of the riches of his wisdom and the knowledge of God. Consider the words of Daniel chapter 2. By the way, we'll be in Daniel this evening. Consider these words. And Daniel, the prophet, writes these words. God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. Consider the fact that God reveals the hidden things. He makes himself known. He is the all-powerful God. He is the sovereign God. He is the God of all love. But he's also the God that can be known. the God that can be known. To the church in the city of Corinth, Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 2:10. He says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." It is the Spirit of God who is our teacher, who is guiding us to truth, to the knowledge of God, to the depths of who God actually is. Have you ever just thought about the marvelous creation that's surrounding us? You travel and you look and you see an unbelievable mountain peak. You're standing at the airport in Ecuador and you see this peak out on the horizon, covered in snow, high above the landscape. And keep in mind, Ecuador is named Ecuador because it's close to what? The equator. There's a massive peak that's covered in snow year-round. And what is that? You get in a little airplane, taxi off, and it takes you a little while because you're not in a massive jet. And you climb and climb, and then the pilot turns directions and comes around. And then before long, now you look out your left window, and there's the top of this thing. It's a volcano, an active volcano. And it's massive. And you think about the creation that's surrounding us, and you think about the ocean and the depths of the ocean. There near Guam, in this trench known as the Challenger Deep, there's a vast, massive deep spot on the ocean floor. And this, in 2010, the United States Center of Coastal and Ocean Mapping measured the depth of the Challenger Deep at 10,994 meters. That's 36,070 feet below sea level. This is 7,000 feet more than the height of Mount Everest. Deep into the depths of the ocean. It's unbelievable. When you consider the fact that it's 36,070 feet deep, and the farthest that, or the deepest that any scuba diver has ever gone is only 1,050 feet. And that was risking his life. And then you consider the fact that they finally did come up last year with a submarine that could withstand the pressure of going to the depths of the ocean floor, but didn't quite make it all the way, but very close. 35,853 feet last year in 2019. This particular individual named Victor Vescovo gets into this small submarine, slowly makes his way to 35,853 feet, the first man to ever go that far down. There's a massive world out there when you consider the height of the mountain peaks and the deep valleys and the canyons and the ocean floor and the marine life that's there. But yet when you consider planet Earth, and there's a man that's been in a submarine to go to the far depth of the ocean floor. Unlike planet Earth, God is far deeper. God is far deeper. There are depths to God that have never been seen. There are truths about God that you have yet to know. And for all of eternity, 300 trillion years into the future, you will still be learning God. You have this false idea because maybe of bad preaching or boring church services that people start to think about, at least I did when I was a kid. Maybe there's some kids out here this morning that are thinking this way. That, why would I want to go to heaven? I mean, this is boring. Maybe this is all that heaven's going to be. It's just an endless church service, bored to tears, and some long-winded preacher that can't find the runway and land the airplane. And if that's what heaven's going to be like, heaven's going to be far greater than any sermon that I could ever preach. Because there's not going to be a need for any sermon to be preached there. I'm going to be without a job. Why? Because God's going to be there in our presence. Very God of very God, Christ the Lord, the Son of the living God, slain by sinners, put to death on a cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day, the Lamb of God in our presence. Revelation 21 says that there won't even be the need for the sun or the moon to shine in it because the glory of God did lighten the city, and the Lamb, Christ, is the light thereof. Won't be a need for a sermon there. Heaven's going to be glorious and wonderful. There are going to be truths that you're going to learn about God. There are going to be opportunities to grow in your knowledge of God, in your affections of God. You're not going to be limited by sin. And you're not going to be limited by a sinful mind. And you're going to walk with God. And you're going to talk with God. And you're going to pray to God. And you're going to sing to God. And you're going to see God. No boring worship services there. When you consider the five richest men on planet Earth, Jeff Bezos, founder of Amazon, worth $108.6 billion. Bill Gates, now number two, worth $106.7 billion, founded Microsoft. Go down the list to Warren Buffett, $85.5 billion. Mark Zuckerberg, founder of Facebook, worth $68.2 billion. Stack up all of their money in one grand stack. And what does it compare to God? Oh, the riches of God's wisdom and the riches of God's knowledge. That's what Paul is saying to the church at Rome, and that's what God is saying to you today. Behold your God. Worship your God. This is who you worship. This is why you worship, because his riches, the riches of his wisdom, can't even be comprehended. Romans 11:33, consider the depth of the riches of God's wisdom. John MacArthur said it this way: God's wisdom is his perfect knowledge of how to act skillfully so that he will accomplish all his good pleasure to glorify himself. In other words, the riches of God's wisdom is this: God's ability to make skillful decisions without the stain of sin or the slightest imperfection. What are we called to do in Scripture? The Bible tells us that we are called to ask for wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. When we read in the Bible that we are to ask for wisdom, we read again and we see the genre in Scripture of wisdom literature. We are to learn how to make wise decisions. And then we come to Scripture and we ask questions like this: should I marry this person? Should I take that job promotion? Should I go to that school? Should I move my family to this city? Should I invest in this stock? Should I buy this house? Should I take again this person and stand in front of witnesses and make a covenant and enter into this covenant and join in holy matrimony? And we ask for wisdom to navigate all of these decisions. Why? Because we lack perfect wisdom. But God doesn't lack perfect wisdom. He is God. He lacks nothing. Romans 16:27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, we'll get there soon enough. Job 9:4. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you see this? Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. He lacks nothing. He lacks no ounce of wisdom so as to make proper choices that would bring him ultimate glory. Second of all, consider the depth of the riches of God's knowledge. To the issue of God's knowledge, we must remember that God is all wise and he is all knowing and he is supreme. Wayne Grudem defines God's knowledge by saying this, quote, God fully knows himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. There's never a moment in time where God does not possess full knowledge of everything. He knows every single one of you. He knows what time you woke up this morning, how many seconds you were actually asleep. He doesn't need to look at your phone to see on your app how long you were asleep last night. He knows it. He knows your net worth. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows how many wrinkles you have in 2020 versus 2019. He knows how much debt you have. He knows how many sins you committed yesterday and how many sins you committed this morning before you arrived at church and how many sins you committed since the call to worship this morning. God knows you, and God knows your neighbor, and God knows your family member, and God knows the President of the United States, and kings and queens, and He knows the entire world, and He knows every jot and tittle with perfect knowledge. A.W. Pink writes this, God's knowledge of the future is as complete as is His knowledge of the past and the present, and that because the future depends entirely upon Himself. There's never a moment when God did not know everything. That's why the false theory and the false theology that comes from this false theory, that God merely looks through a tunnel of time to see if you would reject God or if you would choose God, and on the basis of that knowledge that God learns, that He then chooses you to Himself, that is a false theory and a false theology because it would presuppose the fact that God did not know everything at all times. God doesn't have to Google anything. God doesn't lack any ounce of knowledge. He knows everything with complete knowledge. 1 John 3:20 says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Job 37:16 says, do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge? Matthew 6:8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Matthew 10:30 says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Consider, if you will, the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139 in verses 1 to 6. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in and behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Look what Paul is doing right here in this text. We've been driving and driving and driving now all the way through Romans 8 and then up the peak of Romans 9 and up the peak of Romans 10 only to glance over the top and see a peak called Romans 11. And we drive and we work and we navigate up to the top of this peak. And all throughout Romans 11, which is considered to be one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible, we come now to the very climax of this peak. And after having unpacked all of the truths of the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God, will God reject His people? Absolutely not. God saves true Israel and He saves Gentiles and brings them into the church. And God will be praised. And he unpacks all of this mystery and comes up to verse number 33 and stands up onto the top of this mountain and looks down and gazes around and says, church, behold all of this. Don't you see it? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And now he wants to, because Paul is a skillful teacher, and he wants to defend his statements. And notice what he says. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. The supporting statements here, again, you'll see that you come on down to verse number 34, and he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, verse 35, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? This is really, in many ways, a collection of quotations from the Old Testament. And again, Paul is known to do this at times, as we saw in this previous passage that we looked at last time. And he's quoting from Isaiah and Job and Jeremiah. And we can see again that Paul would quote this again in 1 Corinthians to his letter to the church in the city of Corinth. Notice, if you will, the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Consider, if you will, the words of Job 15, verse 8. Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? Question mark. Consider the words of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, 18. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear His word? Or who has paid attention to His word and listened? Again, this is a collection of all of these words from these various different prophets and from the literature that we find there in Job. But then again, look at 1 Corinthians 2:16 and pay attention to what he says there. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Again, these are supporting statements, if you will. He's taking from the Old Testament and he's building his theology, which is the right way that you build your theology, not from what some bumper sticker says, but from the actual tangible written words of Holy Writ. Notice what he says at the end of verse 33 in a supporting statement. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Nobody can search out the depths of God's judgments. The judgments here are not merely referring to like condemnation or reprobation. It's talking about God's judgments, him judging and making decisions out of the vastness of his wisdom. Why did God choose this? Why did God choose that? Why did God choose to raise up prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers? Why didn't he just send hummingbirds? Or why didn't he cause angels to come and just fly around in the sky and toot horns and announce the good news every single week on the Lord's Day? Wake up, assemble, sit out here, and an angel just appears right on the platform, and we all sit and behold and listen. Why did God choose to do it the way that he does it? It's because God wanted to. How unsearchable are his ways? And then you ask a more important question. Why would God send his son, his only son, his only begotten son into a world of lost sinners to take upon human flesh, to walk the sod of the very earth that he created, to be spit upon and rejected and blasphemed and murdered? Did God have to do it that way? How unsearchable are his judgments? Why did God choose this rather than that? How unsearchable are his judgments? And then you ask another question. Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable are his ways? Consider the old hymn, The Love of God. When you consider the words of that old hymn that we've all heard, when it talks about the fact that could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You can't fully define or describe with broken human comprehension and language the love of God. And his judgments and his ways are past finding out completely. He moves on in verse 34 and asks a question. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? The answer, obviously, nobody. Now the President of the United States has a daunting task to lead and to be the leader of the free world. And he has, rightly so, established counselors for military decisions that will counsel him, counselors for business decisions that will counsel him, religious counselors that should do some better counseling. And yet the point is clear that God has no need of such counselors. For don't you understand what we're singing when we sing, Behold, our God? Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God. And then again, he asks another question in verse 35. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God has no debt. God doesn't owe us anything. We don't give to God gifts and then God say, I tell you what, I'll pay you back. Next time it's on me. God is God and he doesn't have any need of anything. He is self-sufficient. He's never gone into debt, No one gives him anything, and he certainly doesn't need to repay anyone for anything. You've met a few people probably that have strutted around almost like they've done a good deed for God. Like, yeah, I mean, look, I could have done anything. I'm so smart and so wise and so handsome and so everything else that you could possibly imagine. If you don't believe me, just ask me. Almost like they've done God a favor. Consider David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29:14. But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. You plan to give any money to God today? Before you pat yourself on the back at what you've given God last year and what you plan to give God this year, remember God gave every dime to you. You're only giving to Him what He has given to you. And if all of that wasn't enough, we come to verse 36. The absolute sovereignty of God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This verse is like this massive mountain peak that stands off in the distance. If you've ever been to Seattle and you look southeast and you see Mount Rainier, and you look and you see this snow-covered peak, you go across a bridge and you look at people's homes, and every day they come out for coffee and they look at this lake and they see the sparkling of the sun on the waters, and they look off in the distance and there's this massive peak. It's as if Paul has been taking us on this journey to the very top so that we can see all of this, so that he can point us to the absolute sovereignty and the magnitude and the majesty of God. There are really three layers to this one verse. In one sense, layer number one is that when he says, from him and through him and to him are all things, he's talking about the salvation and the judgment of both Jew and Gentile, and the grafting in of the olive tree, and the unity of his church. And then there's another layer to this verse, and it's the entire book of Romans. Everything that we have learned so far, Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel, the good news. And then on and on and on and on and on throughout Romans. Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, the King James says, his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners or yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have been able to behold all of these truths in one way. The second layer is really looking back at all of Romans, saying, look at this church. Everything I've just written to you in this letter, don't you see it? But then there's a third layer, which I was tempted to attempt. It's the entire gospel. It's the whole of the Bible. It's all 66 books. It's as if Paul is saying, everything that you have as far as God's word, look at it. Don't you see who God is? So I had to make some decisions when I came to this verse, obviously. Would I preach layer one, layer two, or layer three? Or would I preach all three layers? And then I thought about the time factors, and I thought about the limitations. And then I figured, you know, I'm tempted to do layer three, but I'm a mere man. And not even an angel could come and preach all of God's word this morning. And then I thought about your lunch plans. And I thought, well, the church couldn't receive it all in one sermon, including myself. So I landed on layer one. But I'm going to come back next week and I'm going to try to mine the truths of this one verse in one sermon to look at the whole picture of salvation. In this particular sermon, I want to look back at Romans chapter 11. And I want us to see what he says here in verse number 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You can go back and you can look at, again, verse number 23. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. You can go back to verse number 19 and you can see, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And you can see all of what he's been teaching in all of Romans 11 about, will God reject his people? Will God keep his word? Will God keep his covenant? And the answer is absolutely God will. Absolutely he will. He has not forgotten true Israel. And every single last one of true Israel will be saved. And God has the right to both save Jews and to save Gentiles. So we see here in this text, the first statement, for from him are all things. This is a statement of God's sovereign power. In other words, God has power to save. That's why he said in Romans 1:16 at the very beginning of this entire letter that he was not ashamed of the gospel, which is the good news. The whole presentation of Romans and then all of Romans chapter 11 is this, that we would see that Paul is driving home that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that we are justified, made right before God, by faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. And God has the power, for from him are all things. And when it talks about from him all things, he has in view, looking back first of all to Romans 11, that he has the power in his sovereignty to save Jews. And he has chosen to do so. And he likewise has the power and sovereignty to save Gentiles. And he has chosen to do so. So that it's not just a Jewish salvation and a salvation just for Israel, but a salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But likewise, when it says all things, it has in mind the power of judgment. For God not only possesses all power to save sinners, but he possesses all power to damn sinners. To judge sinners. That's why Jesus, and that's why we see in the words of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, these powerful words, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We must remember that hell is not ruled by some red-faced, horned monster with a pitchfork in his hand and a pointy tail. Hell is ruled by God. God owns hell, God possesses the keys of hell, and God is present in hell. Don't fear those who can merely take your life. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. For from him are all things. We've seen in Romans 11 that God will both save Jews and judge Jews. He will save Gentiles and he will damn Gentiles. And God is over all of it, for from him are all things. Second of all, we see God's providential rule. God not only has the ability to save sinners, but he orders the steps of men, women, boys, and girls. If you don't believe so, look down at your feet and see where you are today. God put you here. You're not here by accident. You're here because God put you here. God has a purpose in this very sermon for your soul. But when we think about the providential ruling of God, we see that we are saved through God. And notice what else it says. We are saved from him and through him. From him, he's over it all. Through him, he's governing everything. Acts 2:23 says, the predetermined plan of God. Ephesians 1:11 talks about the counsel of his will. So before angels were created, before the worlds were spoken into existence, before there was a bulldog in Georgia or a volunteer in Tennessee or a yellow jacket over near the varsity, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and God and our triune God, all three persons of the Godhead, in the perfect counsel of his will, not only chose that things would work out the way that they work out, but then once things were put into motion, once he said, let there be light, and there was light, and the explosion of God's creation came into being, he then orders all things and governs all things so that all things come to pass in accordance with his will. This is what we call the absolute sovereignty of God. So that God chose to create a people known as the Jews. God chose to send his son through the Jewish people. God chose to send his son to die on a cruel Roman cross. And God ordered every single detail of the salvation plan to come about in human history just exactly the way that it's happened. So that when you watch The Passion of the Christ or some movie that Hollywood would put together, you don't see an accident or plan B or plan C, or that God's pictured up there going, oh, I can't believe they're going to do that to him. God ordered it. He's in control of it all. He is sovereign. And God ordered and ordained the steps of men, women, boys, and girls to bring them to the place of saving knowledge so that the church would be gathered one day in glory and that there would be a people from every tongue and tribe and nation on planet Earth, young, old, and middle age, rich and poor, male and female, bond and free, Jew and Gentile, worshiping the Lamb. We must remember that both the salvation and the damnation of fallen sinners is governed by God. So that today, if one person gets saved, God ordered that and ordained it and ordered the steps in such a way. And before you are so quick to pat yourself on the back and say, I chose God, I did this, I did that, I did the other. Did you give God an order that you would be born in the place that you were born so that you would hear the gospel 3,000 times before you actually came to faith in Christ? God could have put you on the backside of some jungle where you had never even seen or heard the gospel, not one time in your entire life, and die and go straight to hell. And God would not be unjust to do that. Did you somehow give God an order that you would be born in the specific time period that you were born in, to the parents that you were born to, and the very state that you were born, so that you could hear the gospel numerous times before you were saved? Think about how little control you have. And what does Paul do in this text? But he points us to God. For from him and through him are all things. What decisions must be made? They are too big for us to even conceive. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. God saves sinners and judges sinners. He saves Jews and he judges Jews. He saves Gentiles and he judges Gentiles. And there's no one that can run too far from God. Just ask Jonah. You'll get to spend a little bit of time with him one day, and you can just sit down over coffee and talk with Jonah about that. And there's nobody too far down into the depths of human depravity that's too far away so that God can't reach them and God can't save them. Just ask the savages known as Nineveh. You'll get to spend some time with them. Just ask them. And all of this is driving to this central purpose. To him be glory forever. Amen. God's glory as the ultimate aim. When you study the glory of God, you have to ask yourself these two questions. Is this talking about the intrinsic glory of God? In other words, who God is. Or is this talking about the ascribed glory that we offer up to God? Because if we choose not to ascribe glory to God today, it doesn't make him any less glorious. It's because of his intrinsic glory, because of who God is. Today in the church, we talk a lot about worship. And many people, again, as I said at the beginning, will look for a church where they can have a certain feeling so that they can get their worship on. So that they can have that pep rally, so that they can have their emotions stirred, so that they can, you know, experience a certain feeling, so that they can have a certain beat. And it's almost as if we feel as if in order for us to worship, we have to lower the lights, increase the music, stir the hearts of people, and bring them to a place to where they can actually quit yawning long enough to actually say, God's glorious. Is that pitiful? The problem with that type of thinking is that it makes worship about us rather than about God. But both the salvation and the reprobation of sinners is for the ultimate glory of God. If God saves one Jew, glory to God. But God has chosen to save a multitude, so much more that Abraham couldn't even count them all, more than the grains of sand on the seashore and more than the stars of the night sky. Glory to God. And if God saves one Gentile, then glory be to God. But God has chosen to do far more than that. He's chosen to save a multitude of Gentiles so that one day, as Revelation 5 points out and shows us, that there will be a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people on planet Earth gathered in worshiping Christ. And when God sends people to drop off into the depths of hell, depart from me, I never knew you, there will not be one person on the day of judgment lift up their tongue and say, you are not righteous. Tongues will be silent. And the only time that their tongues will speak is when they declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All glory be to God. And so for all of eternity in heaven, every single person that's redeemed by the blood of Jesus will be there for the glory of God. And for all of eternity, the bowels of hell will be there under the judgment of God for the glory of God. Because no one will ever be able to say that God was not a just judge. Someone got away with their sin. Someone made a little backdoor deal or an under-the-table deal and made their way into heaven, and that their sins they got away with. That's why we sing the things that we sing. That's why we preach what we preach. That's why we can say this morning as a church, glory to God. That's why the Reformers said it this way, Sola Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. The psalmist said in Psalm 29:1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Psalm 29:3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord over many waters. This is why you worship God and not man. This is why you worship God and not yourself. This is why we gather on the Lord's Day and worship. And I just want you to see it. I just want to grab the whole congregation and say, let's go, let's see it. I remember my first year of seminary, and if you're paying attention to the time, I'm landing the airplane. I remember the first year of seminary, at the end of my first full year, my grandmother sent an email, said, would you like to go to Maui, all expenses paid? Well, how fast do you think I sent that email back? And the whole family was going, and I was homesick. I grew up right here in Billart, Georgia. All I'd ever known was Praise Mill Baptist Church, and I went away to a strange city where they put noodles in their chili, and the Ohio River was real close, about a mile away from my apartment, and the Yankees and the Southerners converge on one another. If you know anything about Louisville, that's Louisville. And it was cold when I moved there, and snow was on the ground, and I missed home. And here we are at the end of this first full year, and I get this email, so I was happy. We went off to Maui, saw the beautiful things. And one morning, my dad and I were out on a run in Maui, paradise. And we went down this trail, and there was this hill that went up, and we decided to take that trail and go to the top, climb to the very top of this peak, and got to the top, and when we got to the top, we were looking down on sheer cliffs on the side of Maui. Sea turtles swimming in the majestic waters below, some several hundred feet down. Humpback whales jumping out of the water and splashing. A a snorkeler was down on the edge of the cliff, and a humpback whale got so close he came out. He thought no one was within 100 miles of him, so it seemed. He was on the side of the cliff over here. He was not anywhere near civilization, and he came up and got a breath and just screamed to the top of his lungs out of joy for what he had just seen. I ran back down the hill. When I got with my family that morning, I said, "You're not going to believe what we saw." I tried to explain it to them, and my words weren't good enough. And I said, "I've got a better idea. Why don't we just all go?" Patty still hasn't forgiven me for that. But we made it to the top. And when you look, down and you could see it all, the breathtaking view in paradise on earth, look out across the water, look at the whales jumping, think about what our friends are doing. It's January, they're freezing to death in Georgia. And then you look and you see it, and it was worth the climb. And that's what preaching is. I've been scratching and clawing and digging and climbing to the top, seeing this beautiful picture of God and thinking of you, saying, "I just want to take them all with me." And with limited comprehension as a sinful man, standing in this wooden pulpit with an open Bible trying to take you there. And the climb is worth it. The time that you spend in the Word is worth it. Long sermons can be worth it. Because I want you to see the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of God. So that you would not dare say when you look at this text and you see, "To Him be glory." After seeing all of this, "To Him be glory," you would say, "Is it going to be Golden Corral or the Mexican restaurant? To Him be glory. When is He going to land the airplane? Man, I don't know if we're going to get there today. To Him be glory for all of these wonderful things that He's done." And I just want you to see it. I just want you to understand it. So as we sing, "Behold Our God," when we worship, think next time to Romans 11:36. Who has held the oceans in His hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at His voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God. The next time you're singing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then think in terms of this. How long? Forever. Forever we'll be praising Him. Forever we'll be worshiping Him. He deserves it. He's worth the climb of Romans 8, worth the climb of Romans 9, worth the climb of Romans 10, worth the climb of Romans 11, to stand on the mountain peak and to see it all and to say that God is glorious. Don't you remember what John Newton said? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You say, "Well, I can't sing too well." Join the club. I can't either. Remember what Spurgeon said. He said he was longing for the day when he could sing with a new tongue in glory. On the side of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's tomb are etched these words from William Cooper's hymn, "There is a Fountain," that says, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save." Forever and forever and forever. Big glory to God. But He doesn't stop there. He says, "Amen." Amen. Truth. This is all truth. This is truth upon truth. And I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul in that final word, amen. So that if on any Lord's Day, Romans 11:36 was preached and people are sitting there worried about Golden Corral or a Mexican restaurant, when they get to that spot and they're refusing to say amen, truth, that is truth, I agree with that. That is glorious truth. If there was silence in the whole room, the Spirit of God would say it for us. Amen. So what about you today? What about you in Romans 11? This is the God that you worship. Fear Him. Love Him. Enjoy Him. Make much of Him. He's worth it. Keep climbing to the top of the hill. Keep scratching along the path. God isn't boring. If you've ever been bored with God, it's been because a preacher was incapable of showing you who God is. Or because your sin caused you to love the world more than you love God. Have you ever been brought to a place to see the magnitude of God's glory? Have you been brought to see the height and the depth of God's sovereignty? This impacted your worship. Has God brought you to this peak of Romans so that you can see why it is that God has called you to worship Him? Could it be that God has brought you to this very place today to show you that you need God? That you're not even a Christian. You might have called yourself a Christian, but you're not a Christian. And God has made it clear that you need God through Christ. The good news is that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if God has brought you to a place to see that you have served the creation rather than the Creator, or worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, you've been more excited about fleshly things than you have God. That fleshly things excite you more than God because you're not a Christian. You can't really worship God because you're bored with God. It's because you've never known God. But today, God has brought you to a place, to a very high place, in a very long sermon, to see who God is. Why it is that we worship Him. Why it is that we would dare to even come back on a Sunday evening. Why it is that we would lay down our lives, take up our cross, and follow Him. And today, God has brought you to a place to say, I need Him.